I am grateful to be feeling as good as I am feeling this morning. I had the chills for 4 days straight, and it broke yesterday, apparently, so God's timing is good. And Lord willing, my voice will hold up, and I won't get too congested in my head and listen. Hopefully I will not be distracting this morning in my voice. As elders, we are privileged to present to you a series for Advent about why Jesus came. And every year we decide, you know, we pray about and think about, what would you have us to talk about at Christmas time? And so this time we chose, obviously, the theme, why Jesus came, fits with Christmas, but we're looking at it from the epistles, from the letters of the apostles, because there they give us not just the story, but also the reason behind the story. So if you want to think about it in this way, Christianity is not a set of great ideas. We're not just handed a bunch of neat principles that can now form a new philosophy of life and how to think about myself and my life. Nor is Christianity given to us as a set of great rules. Like now I have this new ethic on what is right and wrong and good and bad. But Christianity is primarily a message about a person, about a unique and remarkable person, Jesus Christ. If you take everything else away, all that's accrued for 2,000 years or all that you've assumed, and you just boil it down, it comes down to a message about a person, Jesus Christ. That's why it's called good news, the real meaning of the gospel. It's a message about what has happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And with regard to any news, news does not affect us if we don't believe it. I could tell you right now that my engineering past had earned me a lot of money and that in the spirit of Christmas, I have a check for you in your box for $1,000 to be picked up at your pleasure. And probably none of your hearts leaped at the possibility of paying off some spare debts because you didn't believe me. Now, if I were to explain that this is true and why, you know, you might, no. You know, it's belief that makes a message of news affect us. And so this morning and for this whole season, if you don't believe what we say here, if you don't believe what God says here, it will have no effect on you. And so you have the opportunity this morning to take what you hear and to consider it, and may God open your eyes and open your heart to receive this message. So it doesn't just remain in the level of hearing, but actually comes to be a part of your way of thinking. It becomes true for you, we might say. It becomes real and personal because you receive it as truth and believe it. And may you receive this person as true and believe in him. And it will make all the difference. And so I want to read the text this morning. It's Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read actually verse 1 through 11, and then we're just going to consider two of those 11 verses. And so let me read the text this morning, and then I'll pray and ask God to direct us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that is a precious promise of resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful this morning for the opportunity to be here. And Lord, as I just consider our mutual need, as each of us, Lord, has flesh that is mortal, exhibited even in a head cold that distorts my voice. Lord, more radically represented in the news this last week that said in my family about a returning cancer to a young person. Lord, each of us has mortal bodies, and we are in dire need of resurrection. Lord, we have a deeper illness called the flesh that is utterly incapable of submitting to your good and perfect and spiritual law, hostile and angry against you in spirit, yet cloaking it often with good intentions and a demeanor that's religious. Lord, deep down we have a hatred towards you that is inbred, natural, and incapacitating. And Father, if you don't do something radically to give us life and do so freely, we are utterly, utterly lost. And I pray, Father, that every soul with me today will come away from this service convinced that that is the case, and that you in Christ Jesus have met that need head on, full square, and abundantly. And so I commit this message to you, Lord, in whatever you desire to do with it, and I pray that you will bless this congregation, and myself included. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Our passage is actually verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read them again. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That gives us the first thing in this passage we need to pay attention to, the law. The law is the very first element I want you to pay attention to in this passage. Number 2, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. Number 2, I want you to pay attention to Jesus Christ. He is the Son whom God sent to deal with the sin problem. So, number 1, we have the law. Number 2, we have the Son, Jesus Christ. Third, in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, we have then the third gift of God, and that's the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting, in this passage, we actually have three gifts of God, three things he gives to us. He gives to us the law, he gives to us his Son, And then he gives to us his Spirit. And each of these gifts has a particular purpose in mind. If we mistake the purpose of the gift, we will confound the purpose of God in giving it. So we must understand the exact nature and purpose of each of these three gifts, the law and the Son and the Spirit. Each of them is historically rooted. The law was given 3,400 years ago through Moses at a mountain in Sinai. 34 centuries ago, the law was given to the Israelite people. That was a historical reality at this point, 14 centuries into it, when Paul was writing these words. Obviously, the Son was given 2,000 years ago. We're celebrating that now at Christmas time, this season, and the Holy Spirit is given every time somebody receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. When they are united to Christ through personal faith, Jesus enters their heart, their very being, in the person of the Holy Spirit, his very Spirit. And so, we have the law, the Son, and the Spirit in chronological sequence. And so, this Spirit hasn't been given, obviously, since the day of Pentecost, but received personally now, every time somebody turns to Christ. There is a relationship, though, between these three that will make the coming of Jesus significant and make us understand it. If we don't understand, for example, the law, we will not understand the need for the coming of Christ. And if we don't understand the gift and role of the Holy Spirit, we will not understand the intention of the coming of Jesus Christ. I hope you can see that, how that would make sense. If it's the failure of the law, and the word here is what it could not do, if it's the failure of the law that then brought about the coming of the Son, then we need to understand why that failed, to see why this was needed. And then if it's the coming of the Holy Spirit that follows from the coming of Jesus as its intention, then we need to understand what the Holy Spirit does for us so that we may appreciate the heart and intention of the coming of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Do you see how these three things then would tie together? Law, Son, and Spirit. And so let me then use as our outline this morning the impossibility of the law, the imputation of Christ, and the impartation of the Spirit. And obviously I'm using these words as a nice alliterative effect, but they actually have a deeper meaning, both historically in the church and also for your personal life significantly. The impossibility of the law, the imputation of Christ, and the impartation of the Holy Spirit are our three points this morning. First, regarding the impossibility of the law. It's been interesting to teach lately in high school. I've been teaching physics. It's been a while since I taught physics, and Paul Hosmer and I had a neat conversation about this. My conclusion lately in physics has been that whatever you thought was true about the world isn't. I mean, it's like anything you can assume. Like, well, I think I understand, you know, when things fall. No, you don't. Or when things move. Nah. It's like, I mean, think about it. Think something as simple as motion. If something moves, it just makes total sense. There was a force. There's a force that moves that thing. There's a force behind it. If something's in motion, there's something causing it to move. And so that was the way that the philosophers thought years and years ago, that if something's moving in this direction, there's something forcing it. And yet, it took centuries later for them to realize that the law of inertia is if something is moving, it will stay moving in that direction at the same speed unless it's operated on by some outside force. So that something can stay moving without any force. Okay, that's just not, that's not intuitive. Okay, I'm just saying. And so if the natural world is not intuitive, in other words, you're wrong if you assume, what makes us think that God is somehow intuitively known? That the maker of this world is somehow self-evidently understandable? As if seeking him is not necessary, and hearing from him and actually sitting at his feet and learning from him is not necessary. So here is the utter danger that human beings have, all right? Like those old philosophers looking at the natural world, you and I as individual sinners, we assume so much of our relationship with God to our utter danger. So for example, you take somebody, just anybody, and say, you know, I mean, we're all going to die, and so, you know, how certain are you, scale from 0 to 100, that you're going to enter heaven? You know, and they might give you, you know, I mean, nobody can be 100% sure, but I got a good shot at it, maybe 60, 70, 80, whatever. And you say, why? Why? Why do you know, why do you think that you're going to enter heaven? What gives you that kind of sense and confidence? And they might say something like, well, I try to do what is right. And that's probably the most familiar word that shows up in that little conversation is try. I try to do what is right. And in that little comment is an admission that I don't. Is it not? But that somehow God sees the intention of my heart, that at least my intentions are in that direction, and that my intentions would somehow make up for my failures, my falling short in my performance. This is very common among us, right? And I think it should be among humans common, because I'm looking at a room of failures. And if one of us looks at another failure, one failure to another failure, and holds us to the exact line on everything, life is going to be miserable for all of us. You know, there's a sense in which it's not even fair that the kettle is calling the pot black. You know, this is, but we're not dealing with human to human, right? We're dealing with God. And so let's just throw that out and say, is it really so that God just accepts the good intentions of our heart to make up for the failures of our performance? Is that so? Well, to find out, we need to go to what he says. And we hear him say that, you know, he who, James 2:10, I mean, he who stumbles in one point of the law has become guilty of them all. And then James gives his reason, because he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. So if we don't commit adultery, but we do murder, we become a lawbreaker. And so if I were to do everything and yet fail in one place, I've still broken the law. I've broken the law. And a breaker of the law is a lawbreaker. And so I failed. You say, well, wait a minute. But yeah, but you kept that. No, but you didn't keep that. Well, let's go beyond and say, okay. What if I kept this then? Let's say I didn't murder anybody. Let's say that. Well, what does Jesus say about murder? Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother for no cause, you shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. If you are, say to him, Raka, which apparently means empty head or like airhead. Nobody's ever said anything like that in this room, right? You know? You know? That that you're guilty. And he goes, you're guilty of the fiery hell. You say, whoa. He said that? And Matthew 12 says, every careless word shall be brought into the judgment seat. Every careless word shall be brought in as a witness to what is in my soul. Because in the context of that passage, we're not just talking about casual words. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. When I turn to somebody and say, you idiot, I have a sense of superiority at that moment as I look down on that individual. As if I'm so much better and you're so much worse and I would never do such a thing, but you are so stupid. And in that moment, the pride of my heart has spilled out between the lips of my face. And I have now accused somebody else of being a sinner, a failure, a fool. This is the kind of pressure that the law puts upon us. The law is a pressure and a force that exacts from us perfection. And we like to excuse ourselves to say, well, it can't be that serious. Certainly some intentions can make up for that. Certainly some good works, some extra credit could try and make up for what I did in the past. But I want you to go all the way back to the very beginning. What initially caused us the problem? One piece of fruit handed by a wife to her husband sent all of us on a course towards hell. And there's not one of us in this room who has never, ever, not eaten something you were supposed to eat, right? I mean, to think of something so common, don't eat this, and we eat it. That is a common sin and a common failure. That's what caused us problems in the beginning. So, I want to address the impossibility of the law, starting here, but now widen and widen and widen. And may God help me, because the law's focus is to do this. The law has one main focus, and that's to bring knowledge, to bring the knowledge of our own sin. So, let's start out right here. So far, what we've seen is, I try to do what is right. That implies I don't always. That implies I fail. I am a lawbreaker. So far we've seen that. But we've also begun to question, do I really try to do what is right, as if I have good intentions behind this? Because sometimes what comes out of my mouth shows not all that's in my heart is all that pleasing to God and all that good intentioned. Sometimes I really want that person to get it. And so when the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart and becomes a witness against me at the great day of judgment, this may not be a good sign regarding what's going on inside of me. I may not commit adultery, but Jesus said, if I lust after a woman in my heart, I've committed adultery there. And so we've moved from actions and I fail in actions. I fail in heart in who I am. Okay. But I at least don't harm anybody. I mean, I like keep to myself, and I don't hurt people, like the people you see on the nightly news. I don't do that. Okay, now, I've been thinking about this. I don't harm people. Do you remember the parable? It's not a parable, it's actually the story that Jesus says about the great day of judgment. He's going to gather the entire nations together, and this will be an awesome scene. All the nations together, all the colors and languages and sounds, and they're all brought together. And he's not going to divide them along skin color or socioeconomic groups or religions. He's going to divide them along a different line. He's going to separate the sheep, he says, from the goats. Turning to the sheep, he will say, come into my kingdom, you chosen by God, for when I was hungry, you fed me. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, you visited me. And all these things, right? And then turning to the ones who are sentenced to eternal punishment, to the place designed for the devil and his angels. To them he will say, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was sick or in prison, you didn't visit me. You didn't invite me in. You didn't, you didn't, you didn't. The sin that will sentence the wicked finally to eternal torment is not anything they did, but it's what they didn't do. The man or the woman who has lived their lives in relative prosperity and ease without paying attention to the needs of others, not harming anyone, but not meeting real needs, that omission will judge them on the final day. I got a call yesterday about a friend of mine who is in ICU, and this cold keeps me from visiting this friend, and I have not visited that friend since September 3rd, knowing he's dying of cancer. That struck me with great guilt, because he is unconscious and may go into eternity right now without the opportunity for me to have a final conversation. And I wept my eyes out before Jesus Christ, like, God, forgive me for not having encouraged my friend. I failed. And I truly did. That kind of dire need demands more than just a casual prayer. It needs a visit. And I failed. And I dare say, us in the room, we have failed. We have more on our plate that we would desire to do than we do. And sometimes we need to desire more than we do because we don't even desire it. And so there is a sense of failure. But even all this does not even touch, not even touch what this is getting at, amazingly. We haven't even touched what the passage is getting at when it says that God did what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Because everything that I've mentioned to this point has all been horizontal. It's all been human to human. And normally the discussion about who goes to heaven ends up being a discussion about what I do or don't do for fellow human beings. Say or don't say for fellow human beings. When in reality, the whole thing of righteousness, what would make real righteousness, is a radical God orientation, a God-centeredness in which my entire being, my thoughts, my desires, my actions, and my words revolve around the greatness and the goodness of who God is. The very fact that the entire discussion human beings have all centers around human-to-human stuff shows how utterly devoid we are of genuine righteousness, which consists of a radical, unswerving allegiance to the glory of God and to live one's life for the greatness and the goodness of God and showing that to the world. That's the inability that's being expressed here. You can coax human beings into changing their behavior through their own glory and self-interest. You can quit alcohol, drugs, pornography even, all sorts of addictions, if it will build self-esteem and build a sense of achievement and accomplishment and a betterment in you. All it does is promote a sense of glory, self-glory, which the old term was a self-righteousness. That in itself is still the problem. Because deep down, the problem was never made, that was never with the law saying, this, do this, do this. That was perfect. Chapter 7 says it was good and spiritual, perfect. The problem was with us. And look at verse 7. The mindset of the flesh, the mind that is set on the flesh, is hostile towards God. Deep down within the human soul is a hostility toward God that does not go away on its own. You can't argue it out of the human being. You can't manipulate it out of the human being. It is deep and embedded. I want to be the center of all things. I want to be that center. For some people, it leads to their suicide. Their whole life ends up just being this swirling toilet bowl of obsessive thoughts about how poor me, all this has happened to me, and it's me, this huge me that sits at this vortex of despair. Self-glory, the weeping over the loss of me. That's just one example. It can also show up in the egotism that we see, the self-centeredness with all conversations bend back towards me. The way we're easily offended, and friendships end over one little comment that offended me. All of this is deep down. And it's a hostility towards God. It's interesting, theologically, it shows up like this. According to this book, if deep down I am angered by the possibility that God's choice for who is in heaven someday and who is not rests on his sovereignty and not me, as if the potter has no right to make from the clay what he wills for this or that purpose as he wills, deep down, if that angers me, that's a hostility towards God as God. I'm okay if at the end of the day we say, I see it says it, and I'm okay if he's that way, and I don't understand how that fits with the other realness. He wants me to be saved, and he calls me, and he holds me accountable to believe his message of salvation. I'm okay with that, living with that tension. In fact, that's healthy. But I'm talking about what I saw in the mid-90s, an anger in somebody. They were upset and deeply angered. Romans chapter 3, verse 5, I think it says, let God be God and all men be liars. Let God be God. He didn't even have to make me. And you guys wouldn't even have known the difference. There was no Bob Snyder in the world. You wouldn't even known the name Bob Snyder. Even been aware of what a Bob Snyder was. You know? Did he owe me existence? Did he have to create this? It's by his choice, and a good choice, and I'm thankful. That's grace. The heart of faith rejoices in God being grace. Big grace. Another way that hostility towards God shows up is when God chooses to be radically kind, way and beyond what is called for in the situation, where he bypasses everybody in the town and picks the tax collector. I'm going to your house today. Where he runs out to meet that shameless idiot brother of mine who blew the family's inheritance on all those prostitutes in that far country. And dad just totally ignored all that and treated him as if nothing's happened. Nothing. If that angers me, and I had somebody tell me, talking about that story in the Bible has always bothered them. Always. Always. Well, that is a sign of the hostility of the heart. That I can't let God be God. No, if something's good going to happen, it has to be tied somehow to what the person does or intends to do. And if something bad's going to happen, it has to be somehow tied to that person's, what they did or didn't do. Somehow it has to be tied to us, God. It has to be tied to us because we're the center of the universe and all the gravity revolves right here. And that's so not true. And so I'm asking you this morning, verify within your heart, is there not within all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike this morning, still that treacherous traitor down deep called flesh that hates God being God? And wouldn't you want that to be dealt with harshly and strongly and changed? Because that's the good news of the gospel. That's what he does. If you sense that being the impossibility of the law, that no matter what he tells us to do, that's got to be changed. The law can't change us. All the law can do is be like a mirror and show there's the problem. So it's in the context of that need, then, that God acted. And praise the Lord, God can be God. He can just act when he wants to act. He can just do things when he wants to. Because the human race wasn't looking for him to do something. They weren't like fixing themselves up. So, the fullness of time, God sent his son, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. This is now the imputation of Christ. This is point number 2, the imputation of Christ. Recently, I was at a conference with a bunch of very, very intelligent men. And I heard over half the room argue against this text, this kind of reasoning. They argued in this way: if God wants to forgive, he can just forgive. He doesn't need to demand a sacrifice for sin or a payment for sin. In fact, they said, if a payment has to be given, then it's not really forgiveness anyways, because a payment had to be given. It was paid for. And I think that's just parsing. I think that's just squirreling around, because if the person themselves doesn't have to pay for it, they're forgiven. And so I think it still applies. But the point, and I pondered, I came away from that meeting thinking and thinking and thinking about this. It's like, why can't God just do that? God's almighty. I mean, okay, so we all broke the law. I hope that's agreed upon at this point. We all broke it. Okay, so God, being merciful and having a big heart, why doesn't he just pronounce a big pardon, right? Just forgive. At least for anybody who just wants it. Okay, you're forgiven. You're let go. Great. And the reason why he can't do it is it would be wrong to do that. You say, well, how can it be wrong? God's all powerful. He can do all things. No, he can't. God cannot lie. We have 2 scriptures that tell us that. God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He cannot stop being God, is what that means. He cannot be God. He cannot do wrong. He cannot be unrighteous. If righteousness consists in having the glory of God, the greatness and the goodness of God at the center of the universe, and the ultimate concern for all things, then it would be wrong for God not to acknowledge the glory of his own character and being, the glory of his name. It would be wrong. And so for God to just forgive, as if it's no small deal for a little human being to sin against the great and good God of the universe. It's no big deal. We'll just let that go. We'll just forgive. But he can't do that. You can't just let a sin go. I want you to think about this. Let's go all the way back to the garden. What made that sin so bad? Because just, you know, if it's a snack before a meal and mom told me, don't eat from something in the fridge, and I ate. Having a little bit of fruit, a little bit of food that I was told not to eat doesn't feel like a big deal. ah. But if we go back to the garden and God, who had created the world and then created man in his image and made that the pinnacle point of his creation, and then put man in a park, garden, paradiso in Greek means park. It's a really cool idea. Gave him a good 100 acres. Do something with it, Adam. You know, so built this huge park, right? No sin, no thorns, no thistles, no nothing. Just gorgeous. Undeveloped, but gorgeous. And then he tells Adam, you may eat of all the trees, just one. Because you need to develop and grow. You need, this trial needs to be there. I understand that. And all he does is prohibit one, just one. You may eat of everything, just don't eat of the one tree. To then eat of that tree is to do two things. To one is to regard the authority and character of God as small. That's called dishonoring God. And then to regard his heart in giving all this but withholding only one is to regard with suspicion the goodness of his heart. Like he must be keeping something from me. And so it's ungrateful. It's unthankful. And so the character of that very first sin was actually something done directly against the authority and the heart of God. It was an attack, frontal attack on who God is. You can't be trusted. You can't be honored. I will not listen to you. I'm going to trust my own sense on this. And every sin that we commit has that radical godness to it. It was in David's sin when he committed adultery and then murdered to cover it up. And God came to him and said, I took you from the sheepfold and made you shepherd over Israel. And these words are so precious to me. And if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. There is no lack in God's heart to want to give to us. He should never, ever, ever be distrusted. We have no reason to distrust him. And so, that's what was the cause of that sin. It's that, and so, again, God is not going to commit that kind of sin in passing over what we've done as if it's no big deal to sin against God. He's going to honor it. So what he does to honor it is in verse 3. He himself, and it is unthinkable what he did. We would have never conceived this. It is because chapter 5 says, perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. And I just think about this. There was once a meeting, a bunch of Christians together, and a new Christian, you know, came to the meeting and said, would you die for me? And the wise Christians in the room, they were hesitant. And after a little while, one said, you know, we'd like to think we would, but that's a weighty thing. I thought that was wise that they held back, not just made mouth things. It is a serious thing to die because your life is done. But God loved us so much in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to the rebels and the hostiles towards him, and he, it says, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now I think you can understand why he adds likeness. It is not sinful flesh. It's in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was without sin, but it was still flesh. It was still mortal. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Jesus Christ, being fully God, also became man. Fully God enabled him never to sin. Became man, his trials and temptations were genuinely real and not a farce. He genuinely achieved what our father Adam did not achieve. Jesus truly was sinless. And as a sinless, human being. He ascended the hill of Calvary, and on that crucifixion, on that cross, God laid on him the guilt of us all. Prophecy, Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our well-being. He was pierced for our iniquity. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his whippings we are healed. The sinless one died for the sinful ones. The man who had never done or said anything wrong in his life bore the sin of us on that cross publicly. He looked like a criminal. And he didn't open his mouth to defend himself. And he did it willingly because he wanted to for you. That is the imputation of all your guilt on him, such that God condemned it in Jesus Christ. Your conscience will tell you you have sinned and deserve to die, and you can look at your conscience and say you are exactly right. Because when Jesus died for me, I died in him, and rightfully so. All that sin deserved death, and I did die in him. And as Romans 6, verse 7 says, he who has died to sin is justified from sin. He who has died is justified from sin. We are cleared from guilt forever. The extent of the law can go no farther than the grave. Once the death penalty has been given, the penalty is fully exacted. It is done and will be never brought up again. That's why verse 1 declares, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Forever. That's freedom. And to all those who want to say, but, if you release them from their guilt so easily and so freely, what will keep them doing what is right? Number one is they have no clue about what I've just said. Because if a person realizes the depth to which Jesus went and the freedom with which he did it to pay for our sins, how could you live a life of just wanton evil after that point with no regard to that person, Jesus Christ? It's impossible. You can't. That's how psychologically it works. But the text also tells us that God doesn't just leave us there. He gives us the Spirit so that all that the law had wanted to accomplish in our lives, called the righteous requirement, all that it had wanted to do will now be made full in Christians who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. All that the law had pointed to as being what is right can now become a reality in our lives, because the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus, now lives in us. That's what enables us to be radically God-centered. Because the Holy Spirit renews our mind. Verse 4, 5, 6 talks about a mindset. Renews our mind so that now the glory of God in Christ is a sweet center of the universe, and we relish it and go, yes, amen, God, promote your glory in this world and do it through me. That will become a reality now because of the fresh, precious gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is just as impossible for somebody to be forgiven. Well, it's just as impossible for Jesus to have remained in the grave and not risen again for there to be somebody who's forgiven but not transformed. If the death of Jesus becomes theirs so the life of Jesus has also become theirs. You don't just get the imputation of righteousness, you get the impartation of the Holy Spirit. That's why when we baptize somebody, we don't just immerse them. We also immerse them. They've died and been buried with Christ, but they've also been raised to walk in newness of life. And that is the glory of Christmas. And I hope that this morning's been an encouragement to you and I regarding this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of this season because it tells us of the freedom with which you acted on behalf of your glory and our good. Let us believe it, Lord, and rejoice in it and be transformed by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.